Gone in a new year. How has that happened? That's not right. We're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and later the book of Acts as we're talking about the gospel. We've subtitled the series Good News, the Gospel is a Verb, and we repeat this each time we get together, but it's worth mentioning it again. 60%, just a little bit more, of all of the occurrences of the gospel in root form or another are nominative, that is, they're nouns, adjectives, adverbs. But just under 40%, I think 38 point some percent, almost 39, the words that are rendered as gospel are translated as a verb, which means it's active. It's active in the sense of what it does to us and for us. And it's also active from the standpoint of our own involvement in the spread of the gospel. And that's what's driving what we're doing in this series. So here's how we introduce it. We're going to focus specifically on verse 17 of chapter 4. But our purpose is to understand what the gospel is. That is the message, the content, the truths and the facts and the events and all that sort of thing that are represented by the term gospel or good news or some related form. But also we want to understand what it does. What it does to us, and what it does to and for others. And so all of these lessons are designed to focus on those two elements. What is the gospel? What's it all about? What does it do? So we're going to go through a very quick whirlwind tour of what we've covered to this point, and then take up with verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. And so in the opening verses, they are all preparatory to the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus hadn't started preaching and teaching yet. We get to that in verse 17 today. And even more so when we get to the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So all of this in the early chapters of Matthew are preparatory to the preaching of the gospel in a fuller sense, in anticipation of what Jesus is ultimately going to do at the end of his life. Give his life for a ransom, for redemption, for all humanity. So the early verses of Matthew talk about the birth narrative of Jesus, his genealogy, and then the actual account of his birth. That takes up almost all of the first chapter. When we begin the second chapter, it starts again as preparatory for the ministry of Jesus with the wise men coming to the city of Jerusalem, eventually being directed to the city of Bethlehem, where we witness the actual birth of Jesus in those verses. And after his birth, there is a divine-directed departure to Egypt, a fulfillment of prophecy, again from Scripture, Jeremiah, of the death of the innocents in Bethlehem, and then another divine direction return to the city of Nazareth. When they came back into the area, they found out that Herod's son was reigning in his stead, and out of fear they moved to the province of Galilee in the north, and Jesus was raised in the city of Nazareth. All of those were fulfillment of prophecy to Egypt, the death in Bethlehem, and that he was going to be called a Nazarene. We start in chapter 3 with the ministry of John. We're going to come back to that in a little bit as we begin to explain in detail what chapter 4, verse 17 is about. And then that chapter concludes with the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John, the immerser, often called John the Baptist. The early verses of Matthew 4 talk about the temptation of Jesus, and we noticed in an earlier lesson how the same things that were addressed in 1 John 2, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, were the same sort of tools that Satan used in an attempt to get Jesus to go against his Father, to violate God's will and to deny who he, of course, was. And this is what we emphasized last time. The beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, also in fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy is a major deal in the early chapters of Matthew and indeed throughout the text. That the gospel started in a non-Jewish part of that land with the intent of showing us in anticipation how the gospel is going to be for all. So that prophecy, Galilee of the Gentiles, is where we ended last time. So we're going to take up now with verse 17. Where the ministry of Jesus begins with this message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you've been reading through Matthew as we've been going through this, you're going to notice that this is not the first time it appears in Matthew's account. It appears in the prior chapter, only this time not from the words in the mouth of Jesus, but from the words from the mouth of John the Immerser, John the Baptist. And we want to focus on that. Jesus, just like John, told his audience what to do. It was a command, it's an imperative, it was a directive. You need to do this. You need to repent. And it applied to everybody who heard that message. We want to talk about that. And Jesus, like John, explained why they were to do so in anticipation of the coming kingdom. Some passages say the kingdom is at hand. Some passages will say, translations will say, the kingdom of heaven is near. And so something about the connection between repentance and the kingdom of heaven is anticipated not only in the message of Jesus starting here in his public ministry, but also in the message of John. We want to talk about that as we're going forward. It's interesting to note that the exact message in principle, Jesus, of course, filled it out over the course of 3 to 3.5 years of his preaching and teaching publicly. But eventually, something about that message yielded both of their deaths. It wasn't so much about the kingdom of heaven that got him into trouble. It was this message: you need to change. You need to change. And so the Jews were all about a coming kingdom. Even after Jesus died, buried, resurrected, and right before he ascended in Acts chapter 1, Luke 24, those two passages dovetail together in the writings of Luke. The apostles themselves asked the Lord, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Everybody was about a coming kingdom. There was an anticipation of a kingdom that was going to rival the glories and the triumphs and the expanse of the kingdom during the days of David, during the days of Solomon. And mostly it was an emphasis from the perspective of the Jews who misunderstood what it was going to be about, an emphasis on a physical kingdom. We're going to run the Romans out of town. Not going to be any more Herods, not going to be any more Pilates, not going to be any more procurators. We're going to have our own king again. We're going to be like it was when David was king. We're going to be like it was when Solomon was king. And we are going to be in control of our own destiny all over again. We will be to the rest of the world what the Roman Empire is to the world now. Or so they thought. Or so they thought. So it wasn't preaching about the kingdom that got John killed. They misunderstood the kingdom. It wasn't the preaching about the kingdom that got Jesus killed. It was this. It was the directive to repent. It was the directive to tell people that they needed to change and to change everything about themselves. It was the need to change in multiple and very specific God-directed ways. And so John touched on some of that. You see it in Matthew chapter 3 when the religious leaders came to see what John was preaching and teaching, and he called them on just being observant. He said, hey, you can't just stand there. You need to change. You need to change from the inside out, and it needs to not only be initial change, but a continual change. It needs to be a radical change. And Jesus started where John started, with the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is at the core. It's at the forefront of the gospel. The gospel includes faith, yes, but that's an easy part, coming to believe in something. And submitting to one's command, to command of Jesus to be baptized, that's the easy part because that's a singular act, never to be repeated. But the faith is easy to come to because it's mostly up here. And the baptism, even though it requires a physical act, is not repeated every day. But the repentance factor of faith, repentance, and in baptism changes you from the inside out initially and continually. That's a huge thing to buy into. And that message, prompting the religious leaders to change, got John killed. He went before Herod, said, "You have no right having that woman as your wife." And he died because of that. Why? Because his message of saying, "You can't have her as your wife," was a message of repentance. And everything that Jesus teaches from this point forward is all about the kingdom of heaven, but it was also about repentance. They're inseparable. There is no kingdom of heaven apart from repentance. And so that is a major, major part of what the gospel is, a message of repentance. And what the gospel does, prompting us to become something different, if we're not already there in part. And so notice that it is a God-directed message to change in God-directed ways. And that's significant because many times we attempt to repent on our own standards, based upon what we think is right, based upon what we think is best, in a way that kind of adopts and adapts what God says, but not totally in sync with what God says. And so understanding the fullest message of repentance is going to be life-changing in a major, major way. So let's think about that. So the singular message of John and Jesus, John at the outset, Jesus at the outset, but it's going to be fleshed out as you go forward throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and into Mark, Luke, and John. Repentance was an ethical imperative. It wasn't just a command to do something. It was a command to do something, to be something that was right. It wasn't just a command to act. It was a command to act for the right reason. Baptism is a command to act. And you can do it for the wrong reason, which means it loses the emphasis on ethical imperative. But baptism, if it followed repentance, as it's taught in Acts chapter 2 and many other passages, was an ethical imperative that changed everything about the people who submitted to that. It wasn't just something you do. It was something that you do for a particular reason, following God's mandate. But notice, the singular message of John not only emphasized that ethical imperative of repentance, but it emphasized a coming kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is nearby, even about to come. That eschatological reality, now that's a mouthful of a word that simply means it has to do with the end of times in God's plan. The end of the age, referring to the age of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel started by John and then continued and fleshed out even more so by Jesus in a much more fuller way, is the last age before the world comes to an end. There's no new epoch of a post-Jesus age, of a post-gospel age. This is it. It's the last age of mankind. And so the eschatological reality that is in view of the end of all things, you need to change this way for this reason. And the reality of it was coming hard and fast, as we're going to see later in the ministry of Jesus, and especially in the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. The kingdom is here. It's not a just coming kingdom. It's a kingdom that's here. And so Jesus is preaching in the last days of the pre-kingdom epoch with the view in mind of saying the kingdom is almost here. The kingdom's not very far from you. You're not far from the kingdom of God, he said at different times to different individuals. So that singular message tied together two things, kingdom with ethics. Many of the Jews are all about the kingdom, but not all about the ethics. During the days of the great kings, David and following, and even during the divided kingdom in the north, they were all about being kings and maintaining their physical space and dominating nations around them and fighting them off. But the ethical imperative that God allowed them, that God allowed them to have kings in the first place, was lost. And the northern kingdom went into captivity, and the southern kingdom went into captivity. It's not because they weren't kingdoms, they were. But they lost the ethical imperative that drove what their kingdom was all about. The spiritual kingdom that's about to come was not an expanse of territory. It wasn't an expanse of land. It wasn't going east and west and north and south. It all started on the inside of mankind. And it spread to other human beings. And it was all ethically driven from the outset, ongoing basis. No territories, no physical kings, no armies, all spiritual. And that was started by John, continued by Jesus, and it was an incredible dynamic that was going to change the world. The world hadn't been the same in 2,000 years since that message began to be proclaimed. That repentance was commanded, and it was expected in view of the coming kingdom. Now, this is critical. If people didn't repent, didn't stop the kingdom from coming. It just meant if they didn't repent, they couldn't be part of the kingdom. The kingdom's coming was a definite. The kingdom's coming was something that was certain. It was going to happen. Nothing could stop it. You could fail to be what God wanted you to be in engaging this ethical repentance, and the kingdom would still be here, but you wouldn't be part of it. And that's part of the message that John began to proclaim and that Jesus continued to proclaim that caught people by surprise. We want to be a part of the coming kingdom. Got it. But it's not the kingdom you're thinking about. It's not a world empire. There are no magistrates, there are no kings, there are no princes, there's no court in the sense that you think of it. There's no territory to be conquered. The territory that needs to be changed and conquered is the territory of every individual's heart and conscience. And that's tougher to take and to conquer and to keep in control than keeping land under control. And that's why it's so far sweeping. So repentance was commanded and expected in view of the coming kingdom. Without individual, community, and national repentance, the kingdom would still come. But if you weren't part of that penitent group, you couldn't be part of it. If you refused it, if you rejected, then the directive to repent, those who refuse it wouldn't be part of it. And that's the message that John began to proclaim. When people were coming from all around the Jordan to be baptized him in the river Jordan, he saw the religious leader standing there. That's exactly what he told them. You don't change, you can't be part of the kingdom. We are part of the kingdom. We're part of God's special people. We're scribes, we're Pharisees, we're Sadducees, we're religious elite. We know more than you know. Well, then you should know that you have to change ethically on the inside out initially and continually to be part of this coming kingdom. No, we don't have to do that. We're going to stay where we are. We'll still be part of the kingdom. Well, that's not going to happen. That's why he spoke very directly and in a very condemning, damnatory way of their beliefs and their practices not being in sync. You believe you're right, but you're not. Your practices show that you're not. And so, in order to be part of this coming eschatological, that is, end time, always, from this point forward, future, eternal kingdom, you got to change now, from the inside out. That command to repent is the most difficult thing to do, to change what you've always been, and to change completely, and to change thoroughly. Now, that sounds scary. Because we're used to doing things the way we're used to doing them. We're used to thinking and believing and saying and acting the way that we've always spoken, said, and act. That we're used to doing that. And so this is what's so radical about it. It wants all that stuff. If it's not in sync with who Jesus wants you to be, what God wants you to be, you need to change those things. Now I want you to look at these passages. I'm going to put them on the screen here, and I didn't spell them all out because I literally want us to read them. And we're going to go through them very quickly. The first one's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And that's John. All right. What does John do in his preaching and teaching? Well, he starts just the way that Jesus does. For this is he who has spoken, that's John, he's introduced in verse 1. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, what did he say right before that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John's ministry. That's the way it started. And when we turn to the passage that we're reading, that we've already read, but we'll read it again. From that time, that is, following from the time of the beginning of his Galilean ministry. We emphasized that last time. It's a gospel for the world. And he starts in Galilee, the Gentiles. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus started doing the same thing. Jesus began to preach and to say just what John said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go forward into verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let me just simply say, every time the gospel of the kingdom is mentioned from this point on, it doesn't say anything about repentance. But because it was introduced the first time in John's ministry and the first time in Jesus' ministry, every gospel of kingdom passage after that entails the presupposition that repentance was part of it. That there would be no kingdom, no good news of the kingdom without repentance. So every time you see that expression, that's exclusively used in Matthew. Exclusively used in Matthew. He never called it the kingdom of God. The Jews were all about the ineffability, or not saying God's name. But they knew what was involved when he said the gospel of the kingdom. That's God's kingdom. And every time that phrase is used, because it's used the first two times in John's ministry in Jesus, it always anticipates not just a gospel of a kingdom that's God's kingdom, but a gospel of a kingdom that anticipates prior repentance. So Jesus began to preach that. Chapter 4, verse 23. Go to chapter 9, verse 35. Almost saying the exact same thing. These are hallmarks in dividing the book of Matthew. Chapter 9, 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It doesn't say repentance. But it was inseparable from repentance in those first two instances that we look at. Quickly go to chapter 10, verse 7. And what was it that Jesus told the apostles to preach? And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we see the rest of the instances in the Gospels, especially in the book of Acts, they preach the coming kingdom in concert with repentance as well. Chapter 13, verse 19. Again, we're not looking at the total context. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So in this parable, the sower. He not only talks about the kingdom, but he talks about a kingdom that changed people in such a way that it got into their hearts first, sunk into their hearts deep, and produced the fruit that's yielded in the rest of the illustration of the parable. Notice the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, assumes that there was a change that was part of it. Look at chapter 16, verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Every time that expression is used, it's anticipating that the keys were in concert, not with just an access to the kingdom, but an access to the kingdom because they changed first. Chapter 21, verse 43. 21:43. Jesus was the stone which the builders rejected, verse 42. Therefore I will say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The fruits of it. What's that mean? It's not just having the kingdom. It's having the kingdom because you are demonstrating worthiness in God's sight because you have repented and are demonstrating fruits meet for repentance. That's exactly what John told the religious leaders that came. You've got to show your lives to be different. You have to show your lives to be different. And the last time, chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the fall of the city of Jerusalem prior to the time of the great destruction that's going to be brought out in 70 AD. Chapter 24 and in verse 14, it says, "And the gospel, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Every message of gospel, of kingdom, gospel of the kingdom of heaven, anticipated a message of repentance. Even though it's not said every time. But in the context, it demands people's hearts changed. People's hearts changed. And then they would be in the kingdom. If they didn't change, the kingdom was coming. Because some people's hearts would be changed. But you might not be part of it if you don't change. So it's an ethical imperative first and foremost. So let's think about some things that repentance is, but not all the things that repentance is. It's often been assumed to be emotional. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Have you ever done something that you're sorry for and expressed your sorrow, but done it again anyway? Yeah, we do that. We make mistakes once, we make them twice, we make them repeatedly. That's not saying you weren't really sorry. It doesn't mean you weren't really, you know, emotionally connected and should not have done that. It involves that, but it's more than that. And so repentance is assumed to be emotional, and it is, but it's more than that. It's intellectual, which means you change your mind. And that's one of the major things we often say. It's not just doing something different. It's not just being sorry for sin after you've committed it. But it's learning to think differently. And that's true, too. And so it can be emotional, sorrow for sin. It can be intellectual in that you literally change the way you think. I don't think that's a good thing to do anymore. And that's okay. But there's more to it than that. It's temporal in the sense that you do it in the immediate context of having realized that you've sinned, but it's not temporal in the sense that that's the only time you have a penitent attitude. It means every time you're exposed to doing something wrong, you're willing to admit that you did something wrong. So repentance is initially carried out. Conversion requires repentance, but it's an ongoing commitment to change. I'm going to change to obtain this objective, but once I've obtained the objective, I'm going to go back to doing what I used to do. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. The Bible teaches that repentance is sorrow, more specifically teaches that it's godly sorrow. And it also says it's godly sorrow that works fruit not to be repented of. That is, you're not going to go back to what you used to do anymore. It's not only initial, but it's continual. It's continual. And so it's emotional, it's intellectual, it's temporal, it's volitional. That is, we change our will. We're going to change our will, what we think about something as being right and wrong, and we're going to do something about it. We do penitent acts. Works of penance is often used in some religious practices. And it's works that are done as proof of repentance. Prove to me that you repented. Well, I said I did. Well, you didn't act differently. You don't speak differently. You don't show it. That's exactly the message that Jesus began proclaiming in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also the message that John proclaimed. He spoke to those religious leaders who came to hear him speak and says, you've got to show fruit meet for repentance. Prove to me that you repented. Well, I said I did. Well, do you still do the same stuff that you used to do? That wasn't right. Well, yeah, but I repented. No, if you changed your practices that weren't right, then it's got to be more than changing your will. It's got to be changing your actions as well. So repentance involves all of these things. But that's not enough. If it's not permanent, it's not enough. If it's only intellectual and not emotional, it's not enough. If it's immediate in this time frame but not ongoing, it's not enough. It's all of these things, but it's more. These are all necessary, but they're not sufficient. That is, you have to have them, but you have to have more than this. What's more than that? Repentance involves a total change of character. Total change of character. Total change of character. And this is what got John into trouble. Herod, I can't stop you from being a procurator, a king, or whatever other individual he's talking about, but you need to stop the relationship that you're in with this woman that's an adulterous relationship. That's a total change of character. Because he wanted to be in that relationship, and he was in that relationship. He already ditched one wife to be with this one, stole his brother's wife. And the change of character required not only putting her away, but acknowledging that it was wrong to do so and not ever doing it again. That's why he ended up in jail, because the wife didn't like that. Herod was sympathetic to him, wanted to hear him, was willing to tolerate him preaching, but he didn't change. You can hear messages that prompt your change all day long and never change. Hearing messages of change don't make you change. Hearing a message of change didn't get Herod to change. Got his wife to change. I'm going to get that guy out of here. So when his wife's daughter danced before him, and he foolishly promised to give her whatever she wanted up the half of his kingdom, she went to the mother, and the mother said, ask for John's head. And because he made the pledge and the promise in front of so many people and not wanting to lose face, he killed the man that he would not have killed under normal circumstances. There was no penitence there. He may have been sorry that he did so. Did it ever change his life? History tells us no. Total change of character. The turning of the whole person away from sin toward God. I can't do what I used to do if I repent. I can't hang out with the same people in an approving way. I can still know them, still be their friends. They're still my family members. They're still my friends, still my coworkers, still my neighbors, all that kind of stuff. But I can't be part of them in an approving way and still be right in God's sight if I've repented. It requires that we're going to be obedient, submissive, serving to all. Notice that, all that God's kingdom message demands. God is pretty forceful about the extent of repentance. There's no corner of our lives that it doesn't touch. No corner of our lives that it doesn't touch. This is one of the reasons why it's so difficult to implement initially and continually. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? We often ask people before they're baptized in the Christ, and they can say and sincerely mean yes. And they may never not believe that. And they may submit to the commands, the dictates of God to be immersed in the Christ for the remission of the sins, which is an indication in picture, at least, and a reality of a change. But the change comes about not just because you go in and out of the body of water, but because of the repentance that precedes it. That requires complete change then and ongoing. I do, you say to your wife and to your husband, hopefully with the intent that you not only do then, but you will tomorrow and the next day and forever, as long as we both shall live. That's what I do means. Repentance is an I do commitment. I do repent now and tomorrow and the next day, as long as I will live in this relationship with the Savior. John died because he preached that. Jesus died because he refused to preach anything other than that. Repentance was central. It's interesting to see that the beginning of John's ministry starts with that directive. Repent because of the coming kingdom. And Jesus starts the same way. The assumption is repentance would follow faith. You cannot have biblical repentance except that faith is in place. That's assumed. But the reason why it starts here rather than with faith tells me, in part anyway, that faith is the easier part and repentance is the harder part. Why? Don't even have to mention faith. If you understand what it means to repent, then you understand why. Because of your faith that prompts you to do this initially and continually and to stay dead to sin. Repentance is hard. It's always going to be hard. Because we like to do the things that we used to do. And we like to continue in that. Repentance is a complete change of character. It's not incidental. It's not in the moment. It's intentional and it's ongoing. It's what it has to be. Repentance is a complete change of character reflected in what, why, how we think. I don't think like I used to think. Why? Because I used to think things that weren't smart. Not only not smart, not holy, not righteous, not godly. And so it's rational. It fully engages our mind. But it's not just a mental exercise. It's more than that. It also impacts what, why, and how we feel. There may be some things that prior to becoming a Christian, you felt emotionally attached to. They may not have been right, but you were okay with it. I loved X. We talk about loving things, and sometimes we speak about loving things that aren't good to love. And we talk about, we use love in a very, you know, casual, offhand way. I like X in sports, or I like food, or I like whatever. I like this television show, or I love those things. And I understand we don't mean the same thing, hopefully, when we speak about loving God and loving spiritual things. But it involves feeling. It's emotional. It fully engages our feelings. We're all about that. It's what we live for. It's what we die for. When we say we love this man or we love this woman as a husband and or a wife, we are fully engaged in our emotional relationship with that person and that person only. You don't say I do to Mary, or you don't say I do to Bill, saying I do to you and I do to somebody else as well. You might think, no, that's not devotion. That's not a strong enough emotional commitment that brings you together as a husband and wife. It's got to be more than that. It's exclusive. And so it's emotional. Fully engages our feelings. It's all about what we feel. It's something we decide to do. It's not something that's pushed on us and forced on us. It's volitional. Will you do X? Yeah, you can make me do it, but I don't want to do it. Well, that's not what God wants. If somebody compels you to be baptized, a single act, you could submit to that. They could force you to do so in some way, or you could give in to their reasoning. But you can't do that with repentance, not fully understanding what it is. It's not a singular act. It's a total whole body, whole soul, whole mind, whole all that you are change. And it's volitional. It fully engages our will. I will, from this point forward, want only what God wants me to want to the best of my ability. And when I make a mistake, I'm going to let God know about it. I need to fess up. I was wrong. Thought something wrong, said something wrong, did something wrong, shouldn't have ought to done that. But it's going to be defining of my will from this point forward. So I'm going to think what's right. I'm going to love what's right. I'm going to decide to do what's right. Because it's right. It's moral. Fully engages our sense of right and wrong. I will stand up for those things that God wants me to stand up for and against those things that God wants me to stand against. I'm not going to do what Isaiah said, confusing good and evil, Isaiah 5:20. I'm going to call good good and I'm going to call evil evil. Never the twain shall meet. And be willing to suffer the consequences for that. We're in a world now, have been, but it's becoming that much more in your face in which our faith is going to be challenged by what the world calls right and what the world calls wrong. All you got to do is pick up any newspaper and read. Go to any news site and look what's being considered in the world around us. Not just in our nation, but nations around the world. And I say, well, I can still live here and I'll be okay as long as Christ is here to protect me. At some point, it may require us to speak up and against some of those things. Repentance involves all of these things. And it's behavioral. It affects how I act now, tomorrow, the next day. All of these things about the way I think, the way I feel, how I decide, and what I value morally, all comes into play in how I act. Well, I know so-and-so believes such-and-such, but he didn't act like it. I don't know that that's going to fly on the day of judgment. Well, the Lord, I always thought this was right. I always felt this was right. It was always in sync with my moral obligations, but did I act that way? And they do the best they possibly could to encourage others to act that way. And lovingly, kindly, but yet with the Spirit of Christ in us, encourage people to think other than the way they thought. And to act other than the way they thought because of what was best for them. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is in hand. You can't be part of this kingdom that's near except that this comes first. Repentance is fully engaging. And it has to be demonstrable. Faith can be fully engaging, but doesn't have to be demonstrable every moment. I don't have to constantly say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. I don't have to constantly do that. And I don't go constantly to baptism saying, I baptized yesterday, baptize again tomorrow, baptize the next day. Those are initial things with ongoing commitments, obviously. But repentance is not just an initial commitment with ongoing commitment. It's got to be demonstrable every day. It's faith made real. Faith made real. Faith made real every day and in every way. And that's tough sometimes because the pressure is to act other than that. Repentance, to be what God wants it to be, must be both initial, you start, and continual. How many people have stopped some practice that wasn't good for them health-wise? Whatever it was, I'm not going to do that anymore. Do you keep it up? Well, maybe not. There are things that are not good for us. And we know what they are. It's not a lesson on nutrition and practices, but we understand there's some things that we do that may not be the best for us. But it has to be continual. And I want to do what we did before. I want to look at these passages. Putting them on the screen is valuable and is a reference point, and when they're online and you can look at them later, but I want to make sure that at least in this moment we at least read them. We're not going to be able to do the fullest job of discussing everything about their context, but let's at least read them. This is John's preaching and teaching. When the religious leaders came to him, John saw the Pharisees, verse 7, saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, "Brood of vipers," pretty tough language, "who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Assuming something was going to happen if they didn't change. And then he said this, "Therefore bear fruits worthy repentance." Don't just tell me you've changed. Prove it. Prove it. "Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." From these stones. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit," he keeps coming back to fruit bearing. Fruit bearing means something's changed, not only on the inside, but it shows up on the outside. The inside shows up on the outside. Next passage in verse 11 is the passage after where I stopped in verse 10. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Notice, under repentance. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The point is, what I'm preaching is going to be ramped up on another scale when Jesus comes. You turn to the passage in 4:17, which is what Jesus began preaching. We said this already, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look at chapter 9, verse 13. 9:13. "But I go and learn what you mean. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous," but watch this, "but sinners to repentance." Jesus wants the sinners to repent. Chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. "Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." Wow, Jesus did some absolutely incredible, marvelous things here. That's mind-blowing. Look what he did. What does it cause you to do? There's the issue. The works are worthless from one point if you don't catch what they're about, if it doesn't make you change. And then he goes on, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And so the teachings of Jesus was directing people to change. You're not where God wants you to be. This is where you are. This is where you need to be. Move. That's a message of repentance. And it's everywhere in the preaching and teaching of scriptures. That's chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. Next chapter, chapter 12, verse 41. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days." I'm reading verse 40. I'll get to 41. "In the days of the nights and 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this condemnation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed at greater than Jonah is here." Point is, he didn't want to go to those people. They're not God's people. God says, "I love them. I care for them. I want you to go preach a message of repentance." And they did. And he says, one greater than Jonah is preaching the same message that he preached. What's that? Change. Change everything about yourself to align yourself with God's will. That is a tough thing to start, and it's a tough thing to continue. Even tougher to continue. Repentance required the turning of everything that we are. Our whole being. Rationally, emotionally, volitionally, all of that, away from sin to God. It's a total obedient response to the kingdom message. Total. So when we use the word convert, whatever was when it's converted isn't what it used to be. And you convert currency, you change dollars into some other currency, it's not what it used to be. That's what it was, it's not what it is. Whatever you talk about conversion, something that was no longer is because of a dramatic change. It's changed wholesale, or it should have. We recognize a need that only God can supply, because God's the one who accounts our penitence for good. It's not like we're earning points. Oh, I repent to this degree, I get so many points, I'm not over the threshold yet, let me do a little more. No, it's got to be total. And it counts the way God counts it. It's not earning points. We recognize a need and that only God can supply. Because of that, we turn from sin to God. I can't forgive myself of sin. I can say, "Jody, don't do that again." And I may do my best at not doing it. But that doesn't make me penitent. Not unless God has accepted it. not unless I've met God's conditions. So we recognize a need that only God can supply. Because of that, we turn from sin to God, and we serve God in the totality of our lives, or with the totality of our lives. It's all that we are about. It's our full-time job being God's. Well, I have a full-time job. Well, no. That's a part-time thing that you do to earn a living, and we call it full-time, but you're a full-time Christian, 168 hours. None of us work 168 hours a week. We'd be dead. Wouldn't sleep, wouldn't eat. We can't do that. But being a Christian is a 168-hour job. Well, I'm not a Christian when I'm sleeping. Well, yeah, you are. You may not be functioning actively at that point in any other capacity, but if you're not God's all of the time, you can't be God's some of the time. It's an all or none thing. And repentance demands that full-blown activity on our part because of the way we've changed. So we recognize something that only God can supply. I need to go to God because He can forgive me. That's the message of the psalmist in Psalm 51. That's the message of the prodigal son. I've sinned against my Father and I've sinned against heaven. This is what I need to do. And the change of mind brought about a change of life. That's what repentance is. Jesus and John's message of repentance required a rejection of the old way of living and the embracing of a new way. It was initial, it was continual, and it was fully transforming. All right, we're not kids, but everybody remembers the Transformers. Everybody knows what they are. Anybody not know what the Transformers are? Eddie, you're too old to know the Transformers. After the toy changed, did it look anything like what it used to be? No, it's transformed. Used to be a car, now it looks like, you know, this creature. It's totally changed. We understand the concept of transformation. We have to be initially, continually, and fully transformed as part of what it means to be Christ's. Now let me say something I've said almost at the conclusion of every lesson in this series to this point. Jesus didn't tell these people to be baptized yet. That was part of John's message, and he's going to preach a message of baptism, but it's not here yet. And didn't he teach everything about what the kingdom is going to be about? When we get to Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about what it means to be a kingdom disciple. And all of those things about what it means to be a kingdom disciple are based upon what he preaches here. You got to change first. You have to repent first because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. All of the Beatitudes are about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Being meek and being spiritual and being minded of what God wants you to be rather than worldly things. That all flows and follows naturally from the message of repentance that he first started. And so we don't see death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus brought out here, but that's coming. We don't see faith, repentance, and baptism fully taught in one neat package in Matthew 4:17, but that's coming. All this is preparatory work. To build the spiritual house that Jesus wants to build, you got to dig deep first and place a foundation. And the foundation's already been planted from the standpoint of fulfillment of Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' demonstration of being willing to be submissive to the Father himself in his own baptism. Upholding the Word of God first and foremost in God's will through his temptation, Matthew chapter 4. And now he's ready to preach a message that all of these things that are gospel, defining of the gospel, about what the gospel will make us do to ourselves and to others, is about to come out even more fully as he begins to preach in the sections that we're about to see. It's all gospel. It's not the gospel the way we often summarize it, but it's foundational to that. And without understanding this foundational element, then the command to be baptized doesn't make any sense. Why should I do that? Because when your mind is fully changed and your heart is fully changed and when you've truly repented, then this is what you do to be part of the coming kingdom. Jesus is going to teach that at the end of his life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as part of the Great Commission. But it assumes this preparatory element of the foundation of the gospel first. You've got to be willing to change. Can't be in word only. Can't be in a singular deed. It's got to be in a totally transformed life. So-and-so is not what they used to be. They've changed. They're not the man. They're not the woman. They're not the boy. They're not the girl that they used to be. They've totally changed everything about themselves. And repentance involves that. If you're not a Christian, telling you to come to faith in Jesus is easy. Telling you to be baptized in the name of Christ is easy. You know, some people have, you know, issues with that. They balk at that. They don't see why this needs to be done or whatever. But if you grasp those from the standpoint of what the Bible teaches about them, they're easy compared to the initial and ongoing command to be penitent on an ongoing basis, all the time, all the time. There's a sense in which that's the meat of the gospel because it requires so much effort and so much commitment. If you're not a Christian, God wants you to be what He wants you to be, but you have to be willing to do that thoroughly. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Coming to faith in Jesus can be difficult, but doesn't have to be. You read through the Scripture and you see the evidence, you see the fulfillment of prophecy, you see all the things that proves that the Bible is inspired. You can come to faith easier than you can change your life. I'm not trying to minimize faith at all. It can be difficult for some people. But coming to faith in Jesus is not the same as living like Jesus and being like Him all the time. It's not that difficult once you understand what God wants you to do to surrender your life as represented in the act of baptism. But it assumes that biblical repentance preceded that. And the biblical repentance was a commitment to change now, tomorrow, the next day, and forever. It's an I do thing. I am yours today. I am yours tomorrow. I am yours as long as I draw breath. And that's not going to change regardless of what comes. That's the heart of repentance. If you have that kind of commitment, then we encourage you in faith and based upon that repentance to submit to Jesus by being immersed in His name for the remission of your sins in anticipation of the kingdom that's not only here, but the eternal kingdom that we'll be part of in the future. If you are a Christian, make sure that your willingness to have repented wasn't just once many years ago, or not just once a few months ago, but that it totally defines who you are on an ongoing basis. That's the tougher thing to do. But God asked us to do that because it shows the level of commitment that He wants us to demonstrate. Let's stand, let's sing, and those who might need to respond, please do so while we're singing this song.
Have thine affection been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart